Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm just going to pray for Patty. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that Patty would preach it, speak it faithfully and clearly, and that we would understand it and let it dwell in our hearts, and that it would affect and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay, just before we begin, this is the book I was talking to you about earlier. It's a book called Thinking About God by Gregory Gansel, Gansle. Has anyone seen this book or read it? No one's ever heard of it? Okay. It came out published by InterVarsity Press, 2004. It's 180 pages. I bought it for $27. This is probably the best $27 I've spent in terms of trying to understand philosophy. This got me through philosophy at Moore College. But don't tell the lecturers that. This is really helpful. It is a really helpful book. He actually goes through and gives you some idea about how you just understand basic steps in philosophy. So if you've never enrolled in a philosophy course at uni, then can I suggest that this is a very good book to start? I've not read much in terms of introductory books, so those who are your Christian brothers and sisters and are actually studying philosophy may be able to come up with other recommended reads, but this is one that I found very helpful, and I did no philosophy at uni. So I was sort of coming as a newbie in terms of philosophy. He goes through and looks at some various aspects about what it means to think about God. Is it possible to actually think about God? And he does a good thing in that he is able to demonstrate that philosophically you can actually prove the existence of God, but doesn't go the next step and then say, therefore, the God of the Bible exists. Because you actually can't make that jump. You need something else. But this guy actually doesn't go that far, which is a mistake that a lot of Christian philosophers do, I think, as far as I understand from what I've read of them. Gregory Gansel, Thinking About God, it's really good. In terms of standing on the shoulders of other people, I mentioned there are a couple of people that helped me with this morning's talk, and the same is true again. Other than the scriptures, the following have been helpful for me in my reading and digesting. David Peterson, who spent some time over in England and is now back at Moore College. T.F. Torrance, who is one of the heavyweights of Trinitarian theology. Robert Doyle, another heavyweight in other areas. Not Trinitarian theology, although, yeah, no, that and church, the theology of church. And Bruce Demarest, American theologian. It's interesting that we talk about this idea of standing on the shoulders of others, because in many respects that's what you guys are doing. I'd mentioned this morning that the conference that you come to sort of has a little bit of symbolism attached to it with Howard Guinness and that sort of idea. He wanted to try and convert the university. That's what he gave a couple of years of his life doing. When he was the travelling secretary and travelled around and started the EU groups all around universities around Asia, Australia, New Zealand, the South Pacific, and up into America. And in many respects, the prayer I suspect that he prayed is very similar to the one that we pray, that God would pour out his spirit on the students at the university. And so you have great shoes to try and fill. But thank God that there's 100 of you rather than just one or two. Because that's the growth that God has brought to the university. Notwithstanding, it's more than just the 100 of us, it's the other 500 who are Christians who work with us to do it. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about the incarnation as a means of salvation. Father God, as we come now to your word, the scriptures, we ask that you would please be with us. Please help us to understand how great a cost it was that your son had to come and die for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this and live it out in our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Again, looking at the outline will be a help for you. I wanted to start by suggesting and asking, posing the question of what is the trajectory of the incarnation? So I mentioned this a little bit this morning when we were dealing with the idea of whether or not the incarnation was simply the next point in the progressive revelation of God throughout the Old Testament. So he reveals himself through creation, through the prophets, through speaking, through where else can he go? Well, he has to appear as a man. So was the incarnation then just some cosmic plan that had been wound up before time, and then when the right time had come, bingo, God turns into a man? Well, if that's the case, then what I want to do is I want to go back and look at whether or not the trajectory of the incarnation had to finish with Jesus, or whether or not it continues. And to do this, I want to look at the way in which God works through human agency. I think I managed to establish this morning that God actually works through human agency. In this case, he works through his Son, who becomes a human. And he is the one who is the fullest revelation of his character, his essence, if you like. And Jesus is also the one who then reveals God in what he does, the life he lives and the death he dies. So when Jesus turns up and declares to be, in John 1, the Word who was before time and was with the Father, should that come as a surprise to us? Particularly should it come as a surprise to perhaps the Jewish nation, who were much better versed in their scriptures than we are. And I want to do this using four different categories as to see how God works through human agencies. The first is that of prophet. And so this should be sort of old ground, but I need to re-till it for you just to bring out some of the fertility in it so that you remember what you either were taught at Sunday school or what you've picked up over the last couple of years. The four categories I want to use are prophet, priest, king, and people of God. Prophet, priest, king, and people of God. So how is it that God works through human prophets? Well, as you remember in the Old Testament, the prophets were in many respects the mouthpiece of God. They spoke the words of God, the words, as we saw earlier this morning, that were actually able to be understood by humans. The word that God speaks can be understood by humanity. Moses is one of the great examples of the prophets in the Old Testament. Not only does he speak the words of God, but he also, in a more nuanced way, if I can put it that way, declares the law of God. And I want to suggest at this point that the law of God is in some regards a subset of the words of God. The message that the prophets speak is sometimes a message of judgment and sometimes a message of hope. Often, when the prophets speak, particularly in the latter days, the message of judgment and hope go together. Often you find the former prophets speak just a message of judgment, and there is little idea of hope, particularly around the time coming up to the exile. But once exile has happened, you start to see a transition whereby the prophets start to speak this message of hope, a message of restoration. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 following, we see in Moses' speaking that there is the expectation of a prophet who is to come. A prophet who is to come. One who will be like Moses, but in many respects actually better than Moses. So right back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have the hint that at some point in the future, a great prophet would arise. So after Moses passes away and the leadership of Israel passes to Joshua, who then speaks the word of God, the question the reader is invited to ask is this the prophet, the one who is greater than Moses? And as it's revealed that he is not, we look to the next prophet, and the next, and the next, until the time just after the exile when God goes quiet. And for a period of 400 years, God doesn't speak. There are no more prophets. Until the time of John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets. And John the Baptist is to be considered as such because of the significant message that he brings, both a message of judgment and a message of hope. A message of judgment in that he points to Jesus Christ, the one who will bring judgment and the one who will bring hope. So how does God work through human agency? Well, firstly, through the prophets. Secondly, he works through the priests. And if you remember that the priestly caste were from the tribe of Levi, they were set apart. They received no land as their inheritance. Do you remember that? When all the tribes got land on the promised land, Levi misses out. Because God looks after the Levites, which is why when you brought your tithe, your offering to the temple, the Levites actually shared in that. That's how they lived. Notice what the prophets, the priests also do. They offer sacrifices to God. And these sacrifices are in two forms. The first is that it's a sacrifice which cleanses and dedicates. So if something was ceremonially unclean, you actually needed to get it purified. You needed to get it made right before it could be used again. The second type of sacrifice that they offered was a sacrifice of substitution, whereby if a sin had been committed, then the anger was placed on an animal, and in some cases the animal was then driven out of the camp and sent away. In other cases, the animal was actually killed and the blood was shed. And the shedding of blood was a sign that the animal had taken the judgment. So we start to see in the priest this idea of substitute, the idea of sacrifice. But the other thing that the priest does is the priest mediates between God and man. The priest mediates between God and man. And you see it established initially with Aaron, the high priest, and in subsequent times between God and man. You see it in a couple of cases. The first is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, you might like to turn up there, the Day of Atonement. Now, I will leave it for you to read the chapter at your leisure if you're not familiar with it, but can I draw your attention to verse 6, where Aaron is commanded to do this. He shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azel. And so you see here this idea that Aaron is the one who is doing the work of intercession on behalf of, well, the nation of Israel. Not every man and his dog brought along their bull, heifer, goat or sheep to the outside of the tent of meeting. And on command, did they raise their knives and slash the throats of the animals so that blood was going everywhere? No, it was actually much more ordered than that. That was the priest's job. And so we have these nice notions, I think, of the temple, which is a nice, clean, holy, sanctified place. It was just like an abattoir. Do you ever think that? The temple of God was like an abattoir. There was blood going everywhere. There were carcasses being burnt on open fires. The smell of burning meat was in the air, and on the Day of Atonement was one of the greatest days when this took place. This is what it was like to come into the presence of God. This is what was necessary for the priests to do to cleanse the people and bring them into the presence of God. Now, for you to chase down later is Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, which is one of my favourite sections of the Bible, where Phinehas grabs a large stake and spears two people who are sinning. And you can either look it up and read for the next couple of minutes. But what the Lord does is the Lord declares that Phinehas has made atonement for the sin of the people. And a consequence of that is that Phinehas and his descendants are considered to be a tribe of priests forever. And so here you see this combination of one who makes atonement mediating between God and man. We'll come back to the notion of atonement shortly. So we've got prophet, priest, and the third one is king. And the one we immediately think of is King David, the ideal king, surely. The one who ruled Israel at its height. I'm always amused when people say, do you teach your children all the Bible stories? To which I say, well, I endeavour to. And then they say, well, do you want your children to be like the people in the Bible? At which point I have to pause and think carefully. Because do I want my boys to grow up like King David? Yeah, we would, wouldn't we? We'd like our boys to grow up like King David. Ladies, if you had daughters, would you like my sons to be like King David? See, sometimes our heroes of the Bible are real ratbags. They really are filthy, sinful men and women. And they're just like us. So we shouldn't scoff too much. We sin just like they sinned. But sometimes I think we put them on a pedestal a little too much for every aspect of their life. But King David, nevertheless, was still Israel's ideal king. That's ironic, isn't it? The ideal king who commits adultery and then goes and has his adulteress's husband killed so that he can then marry her. That's the ideal king of Israel. But it is interesting that God decides to honour the demand of the people from 1 Samuel 8. For back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel look around at the nations and say, we would like to be like the other nations. We'd like a king. To which God says to Samuel, give them their wish. And interestingly, many of the kings after that were actually real ratbags. Yes, they had some high points. Solomon, the wisest of all kings and possibly the wisest in the world. David, the ideal king. Josiah, who found the book of the law and brought people back to God. Nevertheless, despite their failings, we have in the Old Testament the idea that God works through the human agent of the king. And the king is the one who rules in the place of God, who rules over the people of God. And the expectation in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that God would create for David a house of David. At this time, David's concerned that God does not have a dwelling to live in, a house. But God says, no, David, I will create for you a greater house. And really what he's talking about is a lineage, a line of descendants. And so where is the trajectory heading? We've seen for prophet, the one who is to come in Deuteronomy 18, for priest, the one who mediates between God and man, for king, the one who rules over the people of God. And fourthly, how else does God work? Well, God works, I take it, through the people of God. He works through the nation of Israel. God, as we saw this morning in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, brings the people out of slavery in Egypt. He redeems them and he creates them as a nation. He says, you are my treasured possession. You are mine. The God who made the world with one word says to this particular ethnic, cultural, racial group, you are mine. Do you see in a small way why some people really do not like the Jews? They claim to be the people of God. That's got to get up someone's nose. How does God work through his people? Well, he establishes them as a chosen people, and he looks forward to a time when they will be a royal priesthood. But we ought always to remember that the nation of Israel continued to fail. And the consequence of that is that they went into exile. This is God's chosen people. And he sends them, if you like, into jail. Yet he still works through them. So what then is the trajectory of the incarnation? Well, I take it that as you look at the sweep of the Old Testament narrative, we are to look for the one who will try and fulfill that notion of human agency. And it may be one individual or it may be many individuals. So we move now to an area of humanity's problem. If we've established that God works through people, if we've established that he works through prophets, priests, kings, and his chosen nation, my question is, what's the problem? Why can't he just keep doing that? Why should it change? Surely he's established those things, and they seem to work. I mean, they're not perfect. Well, the depth of the problem is actually much greater than the fact that these human agencies don't work. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Every so often, when you're reading through the scriptures, I hope you find passages that you've either never read before or you've never considered. Psalm 36 is a bit like this for me. I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, and I have read through the Psalms before, and this one had not stood out, but it stands out for me now. I'll read it for you. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. I take it that's the depth of humanity's problem. That is the depth of your problem, my problem, and humanity's problem without the salvation of God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We flatter ourselves in our own eyes instead of looking to God. And we fail to see the iniquity that God wants us to search out and hate. And so what is the depth of the problem? Well, to the wicked, no fear of God. Iniquity that cannot be found out. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. I posed the question this morning. Is it humanity's nature, is it humanity's trait that they search after God? The Apostle Paul would say no. There is no one who searches after God. Would you be bold, courageous, and raise your hand and say you search after God? The scriptures will stand against you. For there, Paul says, there is no one righteous, no one searches after God. See, humanity has a profound problem. And as humans, we are part of that. Let us not deceive ourselves. We are separated from God because of our sin. And this sin is not adequately, properly, or finally dealt with by any agency that God uses in the Old Testament. The prophet, the priest, the king, nor the people could deal adequately with the sin that separates us from God. And this sin is not just our actions, I want to suggest to you. I was always taught at Sunday school when someone said, "What is sin?" It's the bad things that you do. I was quite comfortable with that. I knew when I was sinning because I'd know when I'd done a wrong thing because mum and dad had punished me or just tell me I'd done the wrong thing. I thought, I must be sinning. I want to suggest that our condition is actually much more severe than that. And if we limit ourselves to thinking that sin is only the actions that we carry out, then we deceive ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And let us always keep in mind that as humans, we are part of humanity. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Can I encourage you to consider Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, at length over the next couple of years? It is a very good passage to carefully work through to make sure you understand Paul's argument. We don't have time to do justice to it fully tonight. But can I say from these verses that as part of humanity, we are under the curse of Adam. Sin comes into the world because of Adam. Because we are descendants of Adam and are humanity, we are cursed. Before we even commit any action, we are part of humanity. I take it that's what these verses are saying. To put your hand up to give assent to the fact that you are human means you are under the curse of Adam. We are born this way. The actions that we do are really symptomatic of, well, they're symptomatic of the fact that we stand condemned under Adam. And because we stand under condemnation, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 would suggest to us that we are now held accountable to God. And as a consequence of this, life as a human being is not as it should be. It is not the way we were meant to be. And what does this lead to? Well, we looked at it a little bit this morning when we looked at Romans chapter 1. But it leads to us doing what we want, to which my children would probably stand up and cheer and say, "You never let us do what we want. Why can't we watch television? You have to do your homework. Why can't we play on the PlayStation? We have to go to school. You never let us do what we want." Do we ever think like that, but in a perhaps more mature way? Do we ever think like that, but perhaps in a more deceitful way, where we sort of trick ourselves into thinking that it'll be okay? Well, in Romans chapter 1, God gives people over to what they desire to do. And it's interesting, as we read through it this morning, and if you know it, and as you reflect on it, that they don't do what God wants. Well, I take it Psalm 36 speaks to us here, doesn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. They suppress any knowledge of iniquity. They do not search it out so they can hate it. And as such, the consequence of this is, if we are like the wicked whom God gives over to their desires, then our life will reflect that. Our life will be one without God. And I suspect we all know people who are like that. You may have lived like that once. You may still know people who live like this. And consequently, we see enmity between man and woman, between people, between nations, between cultures. And we as a human race then try and adopt all sorts of things: legalism, morality, religion, spirituality, to try and search after God, to try and retain our true humanity. But we fail. And I think when we try and do those things, we know we're failing, but we just don't want to admit it. And what's the consequence of this humanity, this great creation that God brought into being? Well, humanity stands condemned and under the wrath of God. At which point we want to say, "But hang on, God, surely we're part of your good creation. You don't want to destroy that, do you?" Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. God looks out on the creation he's made. We're only in Genesis chapter 6, by the way. We haven't turned many pages. God looks out on the creation and sees that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And we're 6 chapters into the narrative. It doesn't look like it's going to go well, does it? Over and over, the same thing comes. Every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. We stand under the wrath of God, and God, in his consistent character of being just, establishes permanent enmity and wrath between humanity and himself. At which point you want to say, "That's not fair. Why would you do that, God?" To which God replies, "Because I am just." He's consistent within his character. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "By nature, you are children of wrath. And the judgment that God brings is not a capricious one. It is just, it is right, it is appropriate, and God judges. And the full weight, the full measure, the full wrath of God stands on the brink of being tipped onto all humanity. And this is a judgment that is personal. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. If you've still got your finger in Romans, just there, Romans chapter 2, 16. Paul is talking about those who sin. The context is a little bit tricky. I leave that to you to work out. But Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on the judgment day, Paul says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Those very things that we try and suppress, that we do not want any other human being to know, God knows intimately. And God judges us by them. See, we are not just part of the human race, and God sort of does a job lot and says, oh, I guess you're all human, so I'm judging you all. You're all found wanting. God individually looks at every single human being and judges them and does it justly for every single one, which is of great encouragement if we are perfect. For then we would be able to stand up and say, I am not like the others. Don't judge me as a job lot. But God individually judges, and we are all found wanting. Yet the message of the scriptures is that God's judgment is tempered with mercy and loving kindness. God's judgment is tempered with mercy and loving kindness. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. The New Testament looks for this judgment. Jesus had spoken of it. But then at times his words don't bring us any comfort. Jesus talks about it. He even goes as far as talking about the place of judgment. Just when we thought that was bad enough, here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. I'm not looking forward to that. But the reality of what we see in the scriptures is one of the consequences of the sin that we commit is that we face death. I live my 70 years and 10, plus hopefully, God willing, a little bit more, and I die. And so will you. At which point, God will judge you. And this judgment is actually also carried out by the one who we saw this morning as the revelation of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Christ is the one who will judge. At which point we want to say, but hang on, this just... And so we pause. What I heard you saying this morning was that Christ comes to reveal the Father. Yes, I did. What I also hear you saying is that that is the means by which we're saved. Yes, I did. But at the same time, the scriptural witness is that Christ, the incarnate one, the one who shares our humanity, will also be our judge. And so if we're not right with God, this is the depth of our problem. So what then of the depth, or if you like, the height of God's solution? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, the one that was read for us earlier this evening. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. We read in there that the one who shares in flesh and blood through death destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And at this point, I start to see some light at the end of the tunnel. I start to see a faint glimmer of hope in the darkness of my situation. For I've found someone who can actually destroy death, the very thing that I do not want to do, for then I face the judgment of God. And notice in verse 15, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. At which point I think, but if this is God, why will he help me? Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is one who is just like me. He comes in flesh and blood. He knows what it's like to be a human. Yet this is the one who has the power to destroy the power of death. This is the one who helps me, an offspring of Abraham. This is the incarnate Son who is God and represents man to God. This is the one, as we saw this morning from Matthew 11, who brings the offer of knowing the Father. This is the one who in Philippians chapter 2 gives up his former glory, who lives as one of us and dies the death of a man. In Romans chapter 5, which is where we were, Jesus is the one who comes as a second Adam. He is like us. He shares our humanity. He has headship over humans. He is a man, and he saves people corporately. But he is unlike Adam in many ways. For Christ, as God's solution to our problem, offers a free gift of grace, a free gift of generosity, a free gift that you shall not die, that you shall not face the judgment of God. And in doing so, those who are under the headship of Christ will reign in life through this one man, not through one who came and one who is to come, not through the prophets, priests, kings, or people of the Old Testament, but through this one man, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is part of God's solution, he makes atonement for us. He turns aside the wrath of God. And where does he do it? He does it on the cross. The cross is the place of atonement. The cross is the place of atonement for the incarnate Son. And this place of atonement is Christ acting as a substitute for us. I want to suggest that for that to take place, it was necessary for the Son to become incarnate. If there was any other way that God could have solved our problem as a humanity, he would have done it, I take it. For the way in which he went about doing it, in that the Son becomes incarnate, was at great cost in every way. The second person of the Trinity takes on humanity and remains human for all eternity. And not only that, but he lives among us, he learns obedience, he suffers, and he dies. And that is a great cost to bear for you and for me individually, and also for our human race. Well, what then as we move to the means of atonement? Well, at this point, I just want to give you four different options. Now, these are theories that have developed about the work of Christ on the cross, all sort of vaguely relating in one way or another to the incarnation. The first is that Jesus' death on the cross could have been a ransom paid by God to Satan. And before you laugh, this was actually a fairly serious suggestion. And see, this is based out of Mark 10:45, where you have this notion of divine conflict, God and Satan doing battle. Who's going to win? We don't know who's going to win. Humanity is enslaved by the devil, and they need to be ransomed back again. And so God offers a price. What's the price? The life of his son, who is paid as a penalty, as a ransom to the devil, and humanity is once again redeemed. That's one option. The second option is known as the satisfaction theory. That is that man cannot offer anything good enough for God. And I think if we reflect on the depth of our problem, we'd all nod and say, yep, true. But God requires some form of satisfaction. God's not happy. He requires satisfaction. And so Christ is this satisfaction. In God becoming man, God is now satisfied. Thirdly, is the option that the death of Jesus is a means of universal reconciliation. Surely, if the one who takes on human form dies for all humanity, then all should be reconciled to God. If you follow that line of reasoning and consider this notion that the death of Jesus is universally an act of universal reconciliation, you can argue reasonably competently, I take it, that the incarnation in itself is a saving action. The very fact that God became man, surely that's enough of a price to pay. Surely that's enough to save us. The last option, which is one that's come up more recently, is that the atonement is really just a metaphor. And you'll find people who take this very seriously. It is an example of how we are to live. The death of Jesus is the way we should live, the path we should follow. We should take up our cross, metaphorically, every day and follow Jesus. We become, through Christ, truly human. When we act like Christ, that's what it means to be truly human. The difficulty with this point is that it's a bit of a slippery slope argument. For you can actually decide that Jesus didn't need to really exist. You can still just take his teachings and follow them. And there are weaknesses with the other three as well. I'll leave you to try and wrestle through those based on what we say in the next couple of minutes. The one that I want to propose to you from a biblical point of view is that the incarnation is tied very strongly to this idea of substitutionary atonement. And we've touched on this a little bit earlier. One of the questions that I want to pose here is whether or not Jesus himself can be separate from what he does. Can Jesus be separate from what he does? And I want to suggest to you that this is actually not possible. The work of atonement that Jesus carries out on the cross is not external to his person, but it's actually because of who he is, rather than because of what he does. And so when you see the person, the Jesus of Nazareth, who dies on the cross, it is not just a thing that happens outside of him. It's not just an action that, if you like, the human bit of Jesus does and the God bit remains untouched. See, for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, both aspects of that are affected by the death of Jesus. And both aspects are affected for us. The other thing that substitutionary atonement does is it actually fixes the relationship. It actually fixes the problem that we have between God and us. We see it in Romans 3, where Paul talks about a sacrifice of propitiation by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't just deal with the sin. It doesn't just deal with the ways in which we have offended God, but the sacrifice of Jesus actually deals with us, who we are. It deals with us as part of fallen humanity. It restores us because of that sacrifice. And so instead of us as being part of fallen humanity dying, the Son dies in our place. And what are the consequences of this? Well, one of the consequences is, if you turn to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 10, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God has mercy on you. At which point, I take it the limitation of our human understanding starts to fall down here. I admit that I'm not a perfect individual, and there are times when I've hurt other people. At times, some of them have shown mercy on me. Some of them have put aside their anger. Some of them have dealt with the hurt and the pain that I've caused them. And they've shown mercy and expressed love to me again. I don't know if you've had that experience. I hope you have. But what's going on here in Ephesians 2 is orders of magnitude greater. This is the God of the universe who, with a word, creates, who has mercy on me, Paddy Ben, who has mercy on each one of you. And as I look inside my heart and realise just how sinful I can be, God truly has been merciful to me. And I take it that if you spend the time to reflect on who you were by nature before conversion, you too will realise that God has been rich in mercy. And the thing that motivates him is his love. The thing that motivates him is his love. And he loves us even while we were enemies. I'm reasonably pleased to say I have very few enemies that I'm aware of. I hope they don't come knocking on my door late at night. I have reasonably few enemies. But God had and still has billions of them. And we were like that, in rebellion against God. But here, God has mercy on us because he loves us. He looks at us in our fallen state. He looks at us with our weaknesses and frailties. He looks at us in the desperation of wanting to belong, in the desperation of wanting to be accepted, in the sadness, in the pain, and in the strife that we feel, and God has mercy on us. God loves us and extends the free, there's no asterisk, no footnote, no conditions, no clause. If you ever sign a loan agreement of any form for a car, a mortgage, a boat, don't buy a boat. It'll consume all your time. It'll sit there basically on your front garden. If ever you look at the contract, there are always conditions. Always. Where's the condition? God is rich in mercy, loves us greatly, even while we were dead in our trespasses. There's nothing we can do to get right with God. He makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here's this little interesting phrase, made alive together with Christ. Something goes on here that we're included with Christ. At the point of God dealing with us and having mercy on us, one of the consequences now is that there is no condemnation for us. We are now with Christ. In the same way that God raised Christ, in the same way that God brought him alive, we too are no longer in the deadness of our sins. We are now alive in Christ. And so in Christ are we included. And I take it here that there is some aspect where all of humanity comes under this. See, in Jesus as the mediator, he mediates for everybody. Not just for the elect, not just the saved. For those whom God decides to choose, who turn from their sin, the death of Jesus is sufficient to be able to mediate for them. As a prophet, God speaks the word, the Son speaks the word of God to all humanity. Some don't listen. Some respond negatively. but the word goes to all humanity. As a priest, the sacrifice of the Son of Jesus is sufficient for all. Yet not all will be saved. As a king, Jesus is given all authority to rule over every single human being. And on the last day, when the world ends, which will come suddenly, like a thief in the night, all of humanity will stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all will see him truly to be their king. Some will be judged, found wanting, and will be sent to hell. Others who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will share eternal life in intimate fellowship with him. And so what's the challenge for O Week and beyond? Two things. Firstly, the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, will come any day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll leave you to look them up later. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. We think the EU's been around for just over 75 years. Perhaps God's not going to come back yet. Maybe we'll get to 100. In some respects, I hope not. I hope he comes back tonight. I'd like to go to heaven. Don't you? I don't want to live here anymore. Does that sound a bit strange? Is that the attitude you've got? Consider it objectively. Here on earth, at runway for another 24 hours, with good friends, little taste of heaven, sort of, good food, Christians who you're hoping to spend the year with, talking about ministry, studying the Bible, that's pretty exciting. Fun versus heaven. Runway, heaven. I know where I'm going. If I had the choice right now, I'd like to go to heaven. Wouldn't you? Seriously. Why would you want to stay here on earth when God has already paid the price for you to be in heaven? I pray, and I should do more frequently, that Jesus returns tonight. Because I'm looking forward to the day when I'll be fixed, when I will be perfect, when I have a body that will last me for eternity, when I see God face to face, when I share an intimacy of relationship not only with the Trinity, but with all the other Christians. I'd know all of you perfectly. And you'd know me perfectly too. Isn't that something worth looking forward to? I think sometimes the edge of the urgency just sort of slowly blunts what we're doing in life. But I take it that the scripture commands us to live in the last days, because these are the last days. And I take it we are to pray that the Lord Jesus would come soon. So for O Week, well, I take it the urgency of the solution is upon us. And so when we go and talk to people and we talk about the means by which they can be made right with God, which is the cross of the incarnate Son, we can say, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to deal with your problem. For if you don't deal with it today and the Lord Jesus comes back tonight, you will be found wanting and you will be in hell. Now, some people aren't going to take too kindly to that, let me tell you. But I take it that our task is to be faithful in proclaiming the message. And as I understand it, and I'm happy for you to correct me if I'm wrong, that's what the message is. Now, the way in which I say it is something I've got to keep working at, don't we all? But the urgency must be that the Lord will return any day. If you knew he was coming back on Friday, absolutely could guarantee it, would you live any differently? I assume you would. You'd get your life in order. But people don't think like that, do they? I don't know whether or not you notice the little roadside memorials up and down the highway. There are more than I thought there were as I drove up. And these were people, I presume, who didn't think they were going to die in a car accident. But they're not with us anymore. That may have been your experience of someone who's taken away suddenly. But that's the urgency of the situation, friends. And secondly, as we go and talk to people, the means of salvation, I take it, are in the scriptures. If we want to change the university, if that's our prayer, like it was Howard Guinness's prayer, then the way in which we are to do it is to share this message of the cross of the incarnate Son with others who don't know. That, I take it, is our task. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your loving kindness you were merciful to us, that out of the deadness of our trespasses you rescued us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and that on the cross he made full, perfect atonement for us. Father, we thank you that we can now be in relationship with you, that we can now share in the intimacy of the Trinity. Father, we ask, please, that you would help us to regain and hold a sense of urgency, that you will return any day. Father, may our lives be lived in that light. Father, we pray for those who we have thought about today, for those who do not yet know you. Father, we ask that you would be working this very night in their lives. Father, we pray that you would give opportunity for them to come and hear the gospel. And if in your good pleasure you use us, then please help us to make the most of those opportunities. Father, we thank you most of all for sending Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Have I got 2 minutes for questions?
One question.
Are there any questions? Yeah. One Timothy chapter 2 helps us here. One Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. I'll read it in context from verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so in answering your question, I want to suggest firstly that the desire of God is that all people are saved. I think that's the first stone you need to lay in building my argument. And as such, that is one of the reasons why I'm called to prayer, because I know that God hears my prayers, and he, through the apostle, commands me to pray for all people. And I take it that some of those people who I'm praying for will be people who do not yet know Jesus. That is something that I am to do and to desire for strongly. At the same time, the day of the return of Jesus has been fixed and appointed by the Father and is set already in the time of history. I don't know when that is, and I pray that it would be soon. How do I live with this tension? One of the ways in which I live with this tension is I have to try and do both and do them adequately and in a godly way. So I need to keep praying for people, but at the same time I take it that I want to pray that God returns. One of the reasons I take it, when God returns, it will be at a time that is right, at a time that has been predetermined. And I take it that because God is just, the judgment that he then pronounces on all individuals will be a just one. And because God's desire is that all people are saved, that's what God desires, God will have been just in giving those people whom he wants to be saved the opportunity to be saved. Now, we're going to look a little bit more at this tomorrow when we look at the mission of whether or not the incarnation is mission and how we go about doing mission. Although I do now realise that mission doesn't exist anymore in the EU vocabulary, so I'll have to call it the incarnation as Campus 08 or something like that. Does that help answer the question? The other thing is we need to keep trusting that God makes right decisions. And so while at the moment it would desperately, desperately break our hearts if we knew that certain people weren't going to be in heaven, I take it that that desperation will be a pain that will be healed when we're in heaven. And I don't think I can say too much more by way of offering comfort other than saying that on the last day in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. And so at this point, you want to say, but hang on, it's not fair. Why will I be in heaven and others won't be in heaven? At which point we get to talk 3B. But at which point we then need to recognise that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. God chooses those whom he wants to choose. God elects those whom he chooses to elect. Why has God chosen to choose me? Because he has. Because he loves me. And I'm not sure I want to say anything more than that. But I suspect for some of you that sort of raises more angst than solving the question. So I'm happy to talk to you over supper about it if you like.